Well, good morning, everybody. Wonder if you might would turn with me over to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're still in our study of this little gospel account that John has written for us, John chapter 13, this week. Going to take a look here in the next few minutes, a pretty brief look, to be honest with you, some high-level flying over John chapter 13, this recording, this account, if you would, of the upper room on the night of the Passover. Laura was sharing a meme with me yesterday, telling me about it a little bit. I thought was quite funny. It said if the upper room, if the Passover were to have occurred in 2020, there would be one who was the Savior of the world, there would be one who was a betrayer, and then a couple of y'all need to leave because we can only have 10 in the room at the time. So thankfully that wasn't the course back when the Lord was walking the earth. So here in John chapter 13, so where are we, right? We've been going through this gospel account for, I can't even remember, some time now. But we've been going through it pretty methodically as we go and trying to pick up a few things here and there that we can see from it. But what we've done is we've reached really, and I know I've said this for about the past three times that I've had the privilege to speak, we're really at the end of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. And this time I mean it. This is the night on which the Lord Jesus is to be betrayed. This is the night of the Passover Supper. You might remember, the Passover was a feast that the Lord God instituted back in the days of Moses. And they were to keep this feast every year, the nation of Israel was. And this was a feast to remind the children how that God brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And they were to offer this lamb, and they were to eat it with their shoes on and their staff in their hand because it was time to go. And we see here in the upper room the Lord Jesus celebrating this last Passover. This is the final need, if you would, for this particular supper to be held. Because as we understand from Scripture, as we can see, the Lord Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And he was a lamb that only needed to be offered one time. And that one offering, sufficient for the sins of everyone, every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. So we are here at the last Passover remembrance, if you would, because on the following day, the true Passover lamb will be offered. And that feast will be put behind us. So here we are. It's the day before the crucifixion. Now there are some 37, 38 verses. We don't want to read all of those. Well worth your time to read them. I've got a few picked out and highlighted. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to read those for you, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord, okay? So we'll first begin in verse 1. It's always a good place. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we go to verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In verse 10, Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." And then down to verse 12, "When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.'" In verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" In verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Verse 34, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also love one another." And finally, verse 36, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.'" So let's give our time to the Lord, shall we? Our Father, this morning, we thank you again for an opportunity to be together. Thank you for this place that you've given us to gather in. And we thank you for the ability that we have to read from your word and to learn from it. We pray this morning, Father, that you would allow us to do just that. Your spirit would guide and direct. Give us the things out of this passage from your word that you would have for us this morning. Let's ask your help and your guidance through our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a little bit of a shift. In the previous couple of times that we've talked, the Lord Jesus has been, He's really been out amongst the Jewish leaders of the day, and he's been talking. You remember, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, one of the things that John has spent his entire little book on is proving, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the deity of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is God. He's God come in the flesh. And he oftentimes refers to him as the Son of God, and you'll see that in a lot of places. So he spent all this time doing that. And we've seen all of these people that have come against him and attacking him, wishing that he were to be dead, trying to arrest him and take him in and pull up some trumped up charges, which we'll see later on in the book that they're successful at somewhat. And so this is a change of scenery. He's no longer out amongst all those Jews who want him dead, but he's here in the guest room of a home in Jerusalem, in what is commonly called as the upper room. Now, John doesn't tell us this. We can read in some of the other gospel accounts that Peter and John were told to go into town and they would find a man toting some water. And then they were to ask that man, or tell that man, the master has need of a room in your house. And he told the master of the house, and that's how we got there. Interesting. You might remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go looking for something that's obscure and out of the way. He knew when the lady at the well was there that she was there for a reason. She was an outcast. She came to the well at the time the quote-unquote reputable women of the day wouldn't have been there. Well, when he tells Peter and John, you need to go into the city and you need to look for a man carrying a water pot, well, that would have been a little bit of a different scenario. Usually it's the women carrying the water pots around, so they was unmistakable as to who they were to go find and who that they would see. So they're here in this upper room. And so this is what we pick up in verse number 1. Jesus knew, verse 1 tells us, that his hour had come to depart out of this world. There's a lot of thought on where the Lord Jesus went, right? There's a lot of people who have lots of different, I guess, thoughts or opinions on where the Lord Jesus went. Some say that he just went in the grave and he laid there for 3 days. And some say he went into hell and he brought people up out of hell. And some people say that, well, you know, really his disciples carried him off somewhere and he's out of the way. That's what the Roman leaders of the day feared, right? But John tells us exactly where the Lord Jesus was going in the very next 3 words of that verse from where I stopped short at. When Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of this world, and look at the next 3 words, to the Father. That's where Jesus was going. And Scripture doesn't give us any other contrary teaching to that. When the Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross and he cried those words, "It is finished," in spirit, immediately he was with the Father. That is where he was going. That is where he had come from. That's where he was returning to. Now his body, that physical body that he had taken on, well, that was laid in a grave. And it was all of the proper rituals of the day were performed on, and it was prepared for burial, and it was wrapped. And we see the ladies have come to the tomb on the third day because they were going to anoint the body yet again. And it wasn't there, because he had then bodily risen from the grave. And then after a little bit of time, after being witnessed by some 500 people, he bodily ascended into heaven. And that's where he is today. And so when people want to talk and they want to try to understand about where did the Lord Jesus go when he died? Well, Scripture tells us that pretty clearly where he went. He went to the Father. And that's where he was. He's coming back one day. And for me personally, that day can't get here soon enough. You might remember we've talked about this a couple of times in the book of Acts. As they're all gathered and the Lord Jesus bodily ascends into heaven, the angel says, "What y'all staring up for? There's things to do, there's work to be done, but don't worry, this same Jesus, that one right there, that same Jesus with that same body that ascended into heaven, one day he's coming back. And that's the Jesus that will call his church out of this world one day at the rapture. And then after the period of tribulation, that's the same Jesus in body that will set foot again on this earth and write things the way that they should be. Well, the last part of that verse tells us that he has loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. And I think what he's telling us there is he's telling us really a twofold message. He's loved those in the world right there in that room, and everyone in the time of the Lord Jesus who knew him and who trusted him, he loved them right up until the very end, right up until the cross. But he also loves us right up until the very end of eternity, to the very end of time. And he's proven both of those things. He's proven his love and his devotion to those in the world by going to that cross and bearing their sins and taking the punishment that they deserved. And he's also proved his love for all of eternity because he desires for his own to be with him. And so we can see that in two ways, and I'm looking forward to that day. So, now really, that should be, as I understand this, the end of chapter 12. Most commentaries that you read, most things that you look at, they'll say, really, chapter 13 probably picks up about verse 2. So, let's really pick up about verse 2 now. Verse 2, in case you didn't notice, it has a little bit of agriculture built into it. Very little bit of agriculture in here. You see there is a seed planted in verse number 2. Verse number 2 says to us, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So now we see our repetition of the thought earlier, right? Where is the Lord Jesus going? He's going back to God. So here is Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. No mistaking who he is, very plain. The devil has planted this little seed in him. Again, this is another little thing that John doesn't record for us, but if you would care to go read it for yourself, back in Luke chapter 23, Luke does. And Luke goes so far as to say, hey, Judas even went to the chief priest and the leaders of the day and said, hey, I'm looking for an opportunity to betray him. What you got for me? What's in it for me? So that seed has been planted, and we know what's about to happen. I'm a little bit interested in that verse. So let's stop here for just a second. Think about this with me. Satan just doesn't stop. Satan knows the end, right? He's known the end from the beginning. If you were to look back at Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that it was told then. God told that serpent, he said, there's one coming who's going to crush your head. So this story of redemption and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the offering of himself and the defeat of Satan has been known right from the very beginning. But Satan doesn't stop. I mean, he comes to this guy who's been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, right? And plants it in his heart. Hey, you know what? You can help me because I'm going to defeat Jesus. I got the upper hand on him, and I'm going to defeat him, but I need your help. And Judas says, okay, well, what can I do? And he says, well, what you need to do is you need to betray him. You need to turn him over to the officials so that he can be killed. So really all Satan has done is he sped up his own defeat, is really all that he's done. And he's doing that in the world today. Now, when you think of the devil, don't think of a red guy with pointy ears and a little tail that looks like an arrow on the end of it. He doesn't look like that. Lucifer, who we know is Satan, is a fallen angel. He is a beautiful, beautiful being. He's called the angel of light, right? He's a beautiful creature. And the reason I say that is if you were at home, Haddon, and all of a sudden this pointy, horned, reddish-looking devil thing showed up in the room, you'd probably leave that room pretty quick, wouldn't you? I know I would. If it showed up in my house, there'd be a paw-shaped hole in the side of the wall as I tried to get out. But that's not what he looks like. He's beautiful. He's attractive. And people fall for him, and they fall after him. But he's messing himself up because all he's doing is speeding the return of the Lord Jesus as he goes about his work, deceiving men and women today. And as we've said this before, I think it bears repeating again, Judas is not a believer who has been caught up in some sin. Judas is not a believer who is quote-unquote backsliding. Judas was never a believer, ever at any point whatsoever. The Lord Jesus tells us, and we read this back in John chapter 11, He says, who the Father has given to me, they're in my hand. And as a matter of fact, not only are they in my hand, but my hands are in the Father's hands. And they can't get out. So a true believer, it is impossible for someone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus to lose their salvation because they can't get out. And it's impossible for anything else to get in. So a true believer cannot, under any circumstances, be indwelt or possessed by the devil. And we're going to see that in Judas in just a little bit. Satan is actually going to enter into Judas very soon. So again, don't think of Judas as a backslider because he's not. Judas wasn't a believer at all. So the Lord Jesus knows exactly, we hear in verse 3 again, that he knows that all things has been given into him. Now, I think in this moment, and we can dispute this later, I'll be glad to, and to apologize for being wrong. But I think in this moment, what we see in verse 3, that the Lord Jesus knows that all things have been given into his hands. He had come from God and he was going back to God. I think the Lord Jesus has some peace right there at that moment. Now, don't get me wrong. He understands the sadness that's coming when Judas betrays him. He understands the pangs that are going to come as his own creation rejects him and says, we'll have nothing to do with this man. Don't get me wrong, he understands the pain that's going to come from the scourging and the beatings and the whippings, the beard being plucked from his face. He understands the torture and the torment that's going to come from being nailed to the cross. But he knows that these things are in his hands. He knows the victory is his. And more than that, he knows he's going back to the Father. And I think he has some peace in that moment with that thought. And I think that's an encouragement for you and me as well. This morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, regardless of what 2020 throws at you, you have some peace. Because you know there's coming a day when you're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father. And regardless of what's going on, regardless of what's happening here on this earth, we can find peace, we can find strength, we can find the ability to go on. The Gaithers wrote that song, right? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. If you're not a believer this morning, you don't really know such peace. You don't have any sort of peace like that. Now, you may have a quote-unquote pleasure of a season. Things, oh man, things are picking up. They look pretty good. But that's not real peace. Real peace is not found in the goodness of things that happen on this earth. They're not found in the goodness of things that go on at work. I really enjoy my job, and my job gives me a lot of opportunities to make some really big decisions and to have an impact on things in education in our state. But I don't derive peace from that, right? That's not peace. That's enjoyment of something I've been given stewardship over from an earthly sense. The peace that I have is regardless of whether my job is there tomorrow, that there's a home in heaven waiting for me someday. And that brings about peace. The pleasures of the world are a fleeting thing. And they don't really offer peace. Well, for the next little bit, for the next few verses, from about 4 to around 12 or so, is absolutely one of the most beautiful little places that you'll ever read about in Scripture at all. Now, Matthew and Mark, they both record for us these words here. They record the Lord Jesus' words. The Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Lord Jesus didn't come here to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life. He came here to meet a need. The greatest need that any man or woman or boy or girl ever has is the need of a Savior. And Jesus came to meet that need. Here in this particular portion of Scripture, he's meeting a very practical need. And that's the need of clean feet. Trust me, I have two growing boys and a little girl who dances 4 hours a day in leather shoes. Clean feet are important at our house. And there's a little bit of practical application for us here in this that we're going to pull out in just a couple of minutes. But this is like a servant with a towel wrapped around himself. The Lord Jesus begins to take some water and wash the feet of the men in that room, one of whom is a traitor. Now, we've talked already this morning, just for a quick second, this entire gospel account, John is proving the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God. As a matter of fact, He is God. Mark wrote his gospel account from the aspect of the Lord Jesus being the perfect servant. So Brother Bill McDonald says, you know, you kind of expect this scene to play out in Mark, because that's the theme of his book. But for John to record this instance in a book that's wholly and totally dedicated to proving that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is God, what a remarkable little scene this is. For the God of the universe to lay aside His outer garment, wrap a towel around His waist, get some water, and start washing some dirty feet. When it comes to our good buddy Peter, if you don't like Peter, you need to go back and reread the gospel accounts, because Peter is as close to you and me as anybody ever in the entirety of Scripture. He puts his foot in his mouth more times than you can possibly imagine. He's going to do it here in just a minute as well. So he comes to our buddy Peter in verse 6, and Peter says, Lord, you going to wash my feet? Peter doesn't really understand what's going on, right? Here's his master coming to him with a little bit of water, go wash your feet. The Lord Jesus tells him, look, you don't understand this right now. That's what he said in verse number 7. What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And I think the Lord Jesus here is doing a little bit of foreshadowing for Peter, because he knows that Peter's going to deny him later on that night. And then Peter's going to be restored to fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And I think that's what the Lord is trying to get him to understand. Hey, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will soon. You'll know where I'm coming from just a little bit. And Peter gives him just this emphatic, you will never wash my feet. I thought, that's pretty strong language. You tell God, you ain't never going to do nothing. So I looked it up real quick. And that word there for never, when you look it up in a Greek concordance, it means not for eternity. No way, no how, not now, not for all of eternity are you going to wash my feet. The Lord says, okay, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me there at the end of verse 8. Well, now that's a different ballgame. That's a horse of another color. Peter says, well, I'll tell you what then, why don't you just start up here and wash my head down to my feet? Why don't you wash me all, if that's the case, if this is what it takes. Again, a little bit of foreshadowing here from the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is telling us, hey, if you're not washed by me, you can't have any share with me. Now again, what we've seen in chapter 13, where is the Lord Jesus going? He's going to heaven. You want to share with me in heaven, you have to be washed by me. He'll say, Lord willing, the next time that I have the chance to speak from John, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the Lord Jesus is laying that groundwork now with his disciples so that they gain this understanding. And notice what the Lord Jesus says. He's careful with his words here. He's washing their feet. He doesn't tell Peter. He doesn't say, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any share with me. He says, if I don't wash you. And that's when Peter says, oh, wash me. Wash all of me. Isaiah wrote this for us. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And then in Psalm 51 in verse 2, the psalmist wrote, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And that's not a physical washing, right? That's a spiritual washing that we're talking about. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about to Peter. Unless you trust in me, unless you believe in me, unless you're my own, you can't have any share with me. It's only the Lord Jesus cleansing that can make us acceptable to God. As we used to say back home in Choctaw County, you can have Ajax and a Brillo pad and you ain't going to get yourself clean enough for God. Right? It has to be the Lord Jesus cleansing you from the inside. That's what makes you acceptable to God, in Him alone. So Peter changes. Peter doesn't just want a foot washing anymore. Peter wants a bath. And after the Lord Jesus tells him that, can you really blame him? It changed my tune pretty quickly as well. Well, listen to what the Lord says to him. The Lord says to him in verse number 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you." So back in those days, there were what they called wash houses or bath houses, right? So you would go to this little place, you'd get yourself all cleaned up, and you'd walk back to your house, your place where you lived at. Well, as you walked back, guess what happened to your feet? Well, it got dirty, right? Because in those days, if you were lucky enough to have a pair of shoes, they were sandals in the first place, right? So your feet got dirty. So if you went to the bathhouse and you washed and you came all the way back to your house and your feet were dirty, well, you didn't drag yourself back and rewash all over again, right? You got some water and you got a towel and you cleaned up your feet, because really you were not dirty technically. Your feet had just gotten a little dirty. And we do that on our camping trips as we go places and we stay and we clean up and shower for the night and we go back to the tent or the cabin or wherever that we're staying. We kind of have to wipe our feet down when we get back a little bit because it's gotten dirty as we walk from where we cleaned up back to where we're staying. Same is for us in this world. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Lord Jesus says, hey, listen, if you're bathed, you don't need to wash except for your feet. And he tells Peter, you're clean. He's telling Peter, Peter, you're mine. You know me. You love me. You believe that I am the Son of God, come to save sinners. You're clean. One of you is not. He's talking about Judas there. The idea here is, as we walk through this world, as we go around these places that we go to work, somebody might share some type of a crude joke. I confess I have a horribly bad habit. You have no idea how many people I call yahoos driving up and down the interstate because they have no idea how to control a motor vehicle. And I get myself a little trouble, and my tongue gets the best of me sometimes, those people out on the road with me. But as we go through this life, we sort of get our feet dirty. And we need to be in regular confession of our sins. Because when we sin, if you're a believer this morning and you stumble and you fall and you commit a sin, what you've done is you've broken fellowship with God. And the way to restore that fellowship is to confess that sin. John will write in his first little epistle back in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I think that's what we see here in this foot washing. The Lord Jesus is trying to get them to understand we need to keep short accounts with God. We keep our feet clean as we go through this world. Think of salvation as a bath. You're saved, you've been washed clean. Think of the foot washing as the need to confess your sins daily to the Lord Jesus as they come up in your mind and you think, oh, I need to confess that. Keeping those short accounts with God. So not all of them are clean, right? Not all of them had bathed at all. And that's going to be Judas. Because Judas, again, this points us to, was not a believer in the first place, right? Tells Peter, you're clean, but not every one of you. So here's Judas. The Lord Jesus, though, washed Judas's feet. We don't have any indication from this passage of Scripture that he skipped anybody. It says he washed their feet. And from what we can understand, what we can gather from this little portion of Scripture, there were 13 people in that room. 12 disciples and the Lord Jesus. And he washed their feet. Why? Why in the name of goodness would the Lord Jesus wash the feet of a guy he knew was going to betray him just a few hours from then? Well, at least in my mind, my thought is because, as Mark describes him, he is that perfect servant. He's consistent. He's straight across the board. He's not going to call Judas out by name, right? We'll see that as we go along. He's going to point out who Judas is and who's going to be the one that betrays him, but doesn't call him out by name. And Bob Brown will tell us every time that Bob comes up to see us and he speaks, usually Mr. Bob will work our way around into his messages that Jesus is the perfect gentleman. He's never going to force himself on you. He's never going to do anything that would be less than gentlemanly. And here he is, the perfect servant. He's washing everybody's feet. So verse 12, he finishes washing everybody's feet. He takes the towel off from around his waist, and he puts his outer garment back on. So now he goes from being the servant back to being the master, and he takes his place at the table. And in those days, it's not a table like we enjoy, right? They're all reclined at table. The tables are really short. They're kind of reclined on each other and on the table, gathered around this place. He takes his place back, and here comes the test. Now, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, and Jesus said, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" If you have King James with you this morning, or you have Mr. Darby with you, it says, "Do you know? Do you know what I have done?" They don't really have much of a chance to answer because the Lord Jesus says, "You call me the teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." He says, "So then, if your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, so also ought to wash, so you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Servant is not greater than the master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him." So this is an example. This is not an ordinance that's given to us. On this same night, John doesn't record this for us, but on this same night, and I believe it's after Judas leaves the room, the Lord Jesus does give us an ordinance. We find two ordinances in the New Testament Scripture. We find one referred to the Lord's Supper and how it should be conducted and who should be there. And secondly, the ordinance of baptism of the believer. So there will be an ordinance given this night. I don't think this is one. This is an example. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Really should be the disciples' prayer, right? Because the disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "Teach us to pray." You can read that, I think it's Matthew chapter 6. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't want the disciples to rotely repeat that same prayer every time they came to him with something. Again, there's nothing wrong with that prayer. We said it every Friday night before and after a football game. It's a very powerful prayer. You should read it. If you pray that prayer and you sincerely mean it, you've prayed some stuff. But it's an example of how to address the Father, how we should pray. There's a confession of sins in there. There's glorifying the Father, "Hallowed be thy name." There's thankfulness to the Father for the daily breads. There's asking of forgiveness. There's asking of help. There's all kinds of good examples in that prayer. Again, nothing wrong with repeating it, but it's not that type of a prayer. It was an example. Same here. The Lord is not telling the disciples to physically wash your feet every time you get together. Nothing particularly wrong with that. I don't see any issue with folks washing each other's feet if that's what they'd like to do. I don't think there'd be anything wrong with it. It's a good show of service to a fellow brother. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, I know what's about to happen. I'm about to be gone. I'm going back to the Father. You're going to be here. You're going to be in this world. Your feet are going to get dirty. You're going to be around things that are unholy. You're going to slip up. You're going to fall a little bit. You need to encourage one another. If you see a brother caught up in some kind of a sin or a sister caught up in some kind of a sin, lovingly point that out to them. Help them stay, quote unquote, fessed up to God. If you have a brother or a sister who has something like that, help them. Help them stay. Point those kind of things out in a very loving manner. There's no excuse. The Lord Jesus has done it. He says this is what we should do to all of those unworthy and that one unthankful one. Verse 17 should really get us. If you're a believer this morning and you're listening, verse 17 should really get us. Verse 17 says, "If you know these things," that's great, good, I'm glad you do. "The blessing comes if you do them." It's one thing for us to see our brothers and sisters in sin. The blessing comes when we help them to see that and they're restored to fellowship with God, their Father. That's what he's saying to us there. So the Lord Jesus continues, he actually quotes chapter 41 and verse 9, that one of them is going to be a betrayer, the one who eats his bread. And he's telling them this now. Look with me here at verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Do you notice anything in your copy of God's Word particular about that word he at the end of that verse? If you have a King James copy, particularly one that was edited by Mr. Schofield and his notes added to it, you'll see that that word he is in italics. When you see something in your scripture that's in italics, it really means that it wasn't there in the original Greek. The translators, particularly the King James translators, they stuck that in there for clarification. The Lord Jesus says, listen, one of y'all is going to betray me. I'm telling you this now because I want you to know it before it happens so that when it happens, you know that was me. But he makes a very particular reference on the night of the Passover back to Moses, because the verse would really read that I am, which is the same phrase that God used to Moses. Moses said, who am I going to tell the children of Israel sent me to come get them? He says, you tell them I am sent you. And that's what Jesus, yet again, John pointing us to the deity of the Lord Jesus here in his little book, that he is the great I am. So he's troubled in his spirit. Verse 21 tells us, we're very quickly running out of time here. Verse 21 tells us he's troubled in his spirit. He knows that there is a betrayer amongst them. Now, I have discovered, I think, the answer to why the disciples did not know it was Judas. It's because they don't have the pictures that we have today. There are lots of church buildings in America that have pictures of all 12 of the disciples, and every one of them are just the sweetest, humbling-looking men, except Judas. And he's kind of gnarly-eyed and got a scar across his face. It's clear to tell who the betrayer is. But you see, they didn't have those pictures back in that day. They couldn't know who it was. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, one of y'all is a betrayer, and here's Peter. Peter's done put his foot in his mouth one time and said, you're never going to wash my feet. So notice, Peter doesn't even say a word. I read here in the ESV that he motioned toward John. Now, John's not called by name. When you read the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. John never mentions his own name in this entire book because he wants the focus to be on the Lord Jesus, not on the writer of the book. He never mentions his own name. But Peter just kind of nods like this, right? The King James says that he beckoned, and Darby said that he made a sign. And again, consulting a little bit of a Greek concordance, the idea is a nod, right? Now, everybody in the room was thinking the same thing. If you're married, you ever got that nod from your wife and you know exactly what she's saying? Because if you don't get it the first time, you won't miss the second sign, I promise you. So he kind of nods over there at John, and John says, oh, yeah. Lord, who is it? And Lord Jesus says, it's the one that I'm going to give this morsel of bread to when I dip it. So, follow with me now. He takes this little bit of bread, he dips it, he hands it to Judas. And we read, Satan entered Judas. So here we are. We're in a room with 13 people. Here sits 12 disciples. Here sits verily God himself in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil indwells one of the men in the room. There's a lot of tension in that room. That's quite a scene. And the Lord Jesus looks over and he says, what you're going to do, go do it quickly. My thought on that is he's speaking directly to Satan. He's not talking to Judas. He's speaking directly to Satan. In the book of Job, Satan comes before the Lord, and Satan cannot do a single thing to Job until the Lord tells him he can. Here, the Lord Jesus is giving permission for Satan to go do what he's going to do, and go do it quickly. Judas is gone. Judas left. So go back through that scene again, right? Here's Peter. Peter's nodding over there at John. John's, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. God, who is it? It's the one I'm going to give this piece of bread to. Hands the bread to Judas. Judas leaves, and they all look around going, well, where'd Judas go? You know, if the Lord needed something from the store, I'd have went for him. Why do we think Judas go? Like, can you people not see? Was nobody in the room paying attention to what was going on here? And John tells us it was night. It was night physically. But oh, what a night it was spiritually for Judas. Judas had crossed that line, and that line was firmly in the rearview mirror. One commentator had said that there's a thought that as the Lord Jesus was saying, I'm going to give this morsel of bread to the betrayer, that perhaps that was one last chance for Judas not to go through with the plan. It could have been. I don't know. But the fact is that he didn't. He crossed that line. So exit stage left, one Judas Iscariot. And then we have these final few verses, 31 to 38. We've got this new commandment from the Lord Jesus to love one another. Verse 32 is of particular interest to me. It says, if God is glorified in him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, God will also glorify him in himself and the glory and glorify him at once. So wonderful thought to me, again, of the Lord Jesus returning to the Father. He says, glorify him at once. There is no delay in the glorifying of the Lord Jesus. As soon as it was finished and that cry was heard and the Lord Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his life for you and for me, immediately he was with God the Father, and immediately God was satisfied with his offering and his payment of the sin debt for all of humanity. He says, other folks are going to know that you're mine because you have love one with another, or one for another, excuse me. And that takes a lot of effort. That takes a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here to help us with that. He tells his disciples in verse 33, just as he had said to the Jews, he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. But notice what he tells Peter in verse 36. Peter wants to go. Peter is ready to lay down his life for him, and Peter wants to go. And the Lord tells Peter in verse 36, if where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So it almost seems like a little bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Where I'm going, you can't go. And he turns around and tells Peter, well, you can't go now, but you can come later. Well, he's talking about two different things. When he tells his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot go, that's to the cross. Because the Lord Jesus alone is the only one able to do the work that needed to be accomplished at the cross. They could not go there with him. They could not participate in that work. They could not have a quote-unquote share with him, as the Lord Jesus told Peter earlier. What he's talking about to Peter in verse 36 is that heavenly home. He says, yeah, I'm going to God now. You can't come there right now, but you're going to come afterward. And that's a promise to Peter. That's a promise to believers today, that he is in a place where that afterward, if you know him as your Savior, you're going to be able to go and to be with him where he is. But the work on the cross was his, and it was his alone, because he's the only one who is worthy. He's the only one who is able to save. And then finally, he makes this prediction, which we'll see come true very shortly in our book, that before the night is even over, before the rooster crows to sound the light of the next day, Peter is going to have denied him three times. Here's the one who wanted to be completely washed by the Lord Jesus, not his feet only, the one who was willing to lay down his life and die for him. And the Lord Jesus says, yeah, by tomorrow morning, you'll have denied me three times. Well, so what? We always try to pull a so what out, right? I think it was our friend Tony Dye that shared this on social media this week. Some of you are friends with Tony. You may have seen it. I think it was him. Could not have been. When the Titanic sank, they went through the manifest of the Titanic. And there were only two categories of people that they marked off on the manifest of the Titanic. You either marked as saved or unsaved. In that upper room that night, there were two types of people. There were those that were saved, and there was one that was not saved. So that's the question for us this morning. The Lord Jesus has made the way. He's done the work. He's honored the Father. He's paid the sin debt. Only two types of people in this world, saved and unsaved. In heaven, there'll only be one type, and that'll be those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. In hell, there'll only be one type, and that'll be those that rejected the Lord Jesus' offer of salvation. The choice is yours as to where it is that you will spend eternity, and which side of the manifest will your name be marked as, saved or unsaved. Our Father, we thank You again for the day. We thank You again for the opportunity to look into Your Word, to read from it. Father, we would readily admit that we barely have even touched the surface of these words this morning. There's so many more things that we could learn and see. We pray that You would help us to do just that. Give us a desire and a zeal for Your Word, that we would study it and be able to comprehend it. Thank You again for Your Word, for the opportunity to look at it. We pray now You would dismiss us with Your blessing. Watch over us and care for us in the week that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.